Exodus chapter 2. If you join me there. If you're taking notes, it's page 5 in your outline book. Christmas, Old Testament. Moses is being introduced to us for the first time in this chapter. Last night I said that the Old Testament equivalent of the cross being the center of our lives is the Exodus. It was the focal point of the Jewish life, and very much even till today still is. If the Exodus was to the Jew what the cross is to the Christian, Moses is to the Jew what Jesus is to the Christian. And the birth of Moses is celebrated, maybe not as we celebrate Christmas, but highly revered, the anticipated Savior. There are many types and parallels that we see. And we come to a baby in a manger, and they come to a baby in a basket. And one that was raised as royalty. Well, we don't have time for a lot of the similarities and parallels there. But if you could maybe in your mind, and we'll take a few minutes now to understand how they revered, almost to the place of worshiping Moses, highly esteemed by the Jews above any other Jew that ever lived. He had a unique place in the mind of the Jew. They knew him as the man to whom God spoke, mouth to mouth, face to face. He saw the glory of God. The glory of God we read in the book of Exodus. Later on, we won't get to these chapters, 33 and 34, how when Moses came out of the presence of God and meeting with God, that his whole countenance changed, and he, the glory of God shone from him, so much so that they needed to put a veil over him because they couldn't look upon him. He shone so brightly. We don't see that experience with any other man other than Jesus. He was the one who led Israel out of Egypt. He was God's man. Beyond that, the greatest thing in the mind of the Jews that they possessed was the law. Moses was the one who on the mountain received the law from God and brought the law to man. And so Moses and the law in their mind was basically synonymous, one and the same. The Jew and the law just fit together. It's what they were. It's what defined them. So much so that when Paul dealt with many of the churches and the early Christians, this was always a sticking point. This was an issue that had to be dealt with time and time again. Romans, Paul talks about the Jew who's making their boast in the law. They made their boast in Abraham, in Moses, in the law, and they took pride in that. They possessed the law. It was theirs, and it was held way up here. And the fact that Moses is the one who received and then delivered it to them, he was one and the same as the law. The Old Testament commands were the Jews' priorities. And so Moses, the great lawgiver, was highly revered. The angels took second place to Moses. They believed that really Moses was just below God, and even all the angelic beings, and of course any other created being, man, came beneath. Moses was a great prophet. God spoke to prophets mostly through visions, but God spoke to Moses mouth to mouth and face to face in the burning bush. That'll be tonight. He spoke out of heaven on Mount Sinai. He wrote the commandments with a finger of fire. The glory, as I mentioned, of God was transferred to him. And so as a prophet, he was set apart. History of Moses is remarkable. We see that God preserved him as a baby, and that in his death, God himself dug his grave. But all the in-between stories that we read of Moses were spectacular. We'll get to some of them just even in these 19 chapters that we'll deal with. But it was miracle after miracle. And it was God who was working through Moses and doing these great exploits, leading them through the wilderness and bringing them instruction, not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the Levitical system. The tabernacle was instituted, instructed, commanded through Moses. And so there was none like him. We get to the New Testament and we see signs of this in Matthew chapter 23, how they loved the authority of Moses and even kind of stood on that authority when Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the experts in the law and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. And that's where they took their authority from. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, do not suppose that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. And hear this, in whom you have placed your hope. You see parallels here. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. In John chapter 9, they heaped insults upon him, saying, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. This is the man that was healed, and they're grilling him. And they're trying to find out where his healing has come from and indict him and Jesus. And so they're talking about where they stand. We're disciples of Moses. And there is nothing greater than that. And so you're coming here with this story about Jesus. On what basis and what authority does he come? And so they were diminishing Jesus and exalting Moses. They finish there saying, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but we don't know where this man has come from. In John chapter 6, Jesus has fed the multitudes with fish and bread. And then there's this great discourse. And Jesus speaks about being the bread of life. And Jesus tells them in chapter 6, verse 32, I tell you the solemn truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but my Father is giving you the true bread from heaven. And so even in that miracle where every day manna was provided for the Israelites in the wilderness and there was constant provision, they took it and exalted Moses to be the bread giver. Not that God was doing it, but Moses was their provider. And so Jesus in John 6 is correcting them and saying, Moses was just kind of there. God was providing. And I've come as not just bread or even bringing bread from God, but being the very bread. And that's why when we get to the book of Hebrews, it's so staggering for the Jew and so encouraging for the Christian. The hearers and the recipients of that letter, that epistle of Hebrews, were those Jews that were being severely persecuted for their faith. And they were doing their best to live for God, and this was a whole shift in the world. This was a monumental shift, massive, when the system of God, worship, sacrifice, how God deals with man and how we come to God. And that had been established now for thousands of years. I mean, you can imagine if here we are after 2,000 years of Christianity and the faith that God has delivered to us, and the belief systems that we have and that we've grown up in and we have taught and we have embraced and we have built our lives upon and put our hope in, and somebody comes along and says, hey, I got a new plan. We're just going to kind of put this one aside. I am fulfilling that, and here's a new way. I think we'd have a little resistance too. I think there'd be a lot of skepticism, and we'd be slow to enter into that. This is what's happening in that first century where the church now is being birthed, and there's a transition, and many Jews who were brought up in this tradition and the history and that God had established himself, given them. And so this was good. But now they were being asked to look beyond that to the fulfillment of it. And so some of them received that word and in faith came to Christ and began to follow him. But there arose great persecution from every side. And now it came to a place where after some time, this wasn't just, you know, we had a bad day, tomorrow we'll just kind of reboot and start over again. This was abuse and persecution that was day after day and year after year. And there came a place where many of them said, I don't know if it's worth it. And they began to fall away. That's underlying all of Hebrews. That's the context of the great faith chapter, Hebrews 11, and then chapter 12, when the writer's trying to encourage us and say, listen, there were many men and women that have suffered and died for Christ, and they have persevered, not because of a hope that they had in this world and not trying to draw, you know, some positive vibes from what's around them, but they looked forward to a hope that God had given them. And so they sacrificed and laid aside the things of this world so that they could obtain something greater. And that's the theme throughout Hebrews, is that Jesus is greater. And so it begins and speaks of Jesus is greater than the angels, and Jesus is greater than the prophets, and he's greater than the law. Now again, in context, when the Jew says the law is up here, it defines us. It's what we stand on. And then you say, Jesus is greater than that. And then chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. Well, that rattled them. This is almost blasphemy. And so the writer in Hebrews 3 begins, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also is faithful in all God's house. And now he hits them. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ has been faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Now in Scripture, the house is a metaphor for God's people. And in both the Old and New Covenant, whether it be God's people, Israel in the Old Testament, or now the church in the New, Moses represented the house itself. Moses was the one who represented all of Israel. And so he was considered the house. And this was a great honor. And he was a faithful servant. And then the writer says, Moses was the house. But somebody had to build that house. And then he points them to Jesus, greater than. And so here we see in the mind of a Jew that Moses is our Savior. Moses is our deliverer. Moses is to be revered and honored and just short of blasphemy, and maybe even to the point of, they would worship him and they would honor him. And he was a focal point. And so chapter 2 of Exodus is kind of like Luke chapters 1 and 2, or Matthew early chapters, when we're shown and presented with the birth of our Savior. This is the birth of the Jewish Savior. So let's read. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived, bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him there. She hid him 3 months. Now remember the context. We came off of chapter 1 last night, and all of the baby boys were being killed, or they were supposed to be. And so when this baby was born, he was to be killed. He was a fine child, and she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no more, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. And now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and while her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Now you've got about a 40-year gap between that and the next verse. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah, and she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." I think we'll revisit some thoughts for the sake of time this morning. I don't want to leave us hanging. We've been talking about oppression. We've been talking about abuse, particularly by the Egyptians, lording over the Israelites. We spoke the other night about the groanings that went up. We didn't finish these last couple of verses. We've read them twice already this week. But there the groanings were lifted up before God. I want to talk a little bit about that. We've talked about the reality of those things in our lives that cause us to groan and cause us to be desperate. And maybe we'll work it in the next few days as to why God brings us to those places. And we'll see that throughout the Exodus and throughout the journey through the wilderness. And why is it that God brings us to difficult places? And what is the purpose? And is it from God? Or is it from our enemies? And maybe we can sort out some things and get a biblical perspective as to what God intends for us as his followers. God is preparing a deliverer. It starts in a miraculous way in the chapter that we just read. His birth all around is miraculous. There's reference to that in the first chapter that we read last night. So I don't know if you caught that, but the command goes out that all of the midwives who are helping give birth to these babies throughout the land, they were to take the male child and remove him from the mother, and then that baby was to be killed. But we read in the first chapter also that as Pharaoh was attempting to whittle down the multitudes of the Israelites because he was afraid of them getting too large and too powerful and too strong and might someday rise up against him, so he's trying to cut away all of the babies, boys, that will grow up. You know, that's what happens, right, to babies, especially cute little baby boys. They grow up to be big, ugly men. Girls are different, you know, at least, I guess, in a father's... my son's not here. Don't tell him I said that. But you know, girls are always cute in some kind of a way. Well, maybe not always, but mostly. But cute baby boys, I mean, they grow up and they're just sometimes mostly not cute anymore. How did I get on that? Okay. Thank you. And so Pharaoh knew these cute baby boys were going to be big, hairy, strong men that had the potential to kill his big, strong men. And so he was due away with him. And so the intention was to shrink them. And then we read that somehow they were multiplying even more than before. And so what Pharaoh was trying to do this way, God was undoing this way. And Pharaoh's seeing what's going on, and he's getting angry, and he calls whoever represented the midwives and said, "Why is my plan not working?" And they said, "Well, we can't get there in time. These women don't have 36-hour labors. They just get on the birth stool and the baby's delivered, and before we can get there, we don't even see and know what's going on." And there was a little bit of a conspiracy going on, and they were, I guess, had some mercy and pity on them. But here we have God very miraculously and specially keeping his hand upon this baby. The stories that we read in Scripture, especially when I read Genesis and Exodus, these are stories that if you were to write a book and try to sell it, it would probably go under the fiction section. Because who would believe these stories? the plots and the twists and the turns, and then like the end result. You ever watch a movie and you sit there and say, well, you know, it was sort of entertaining, but it was so unbelievable that it just didn't grip you. It wasn't that exciting because you couldn't get into it. It was more like a fairy tale than anything. And if you were to remove this from the Bible and just write a story like this, you just say, this just can't be. This is a fairy tale, but this is history and this is truth. And so when we see what's going on here, it's hard to imagine, and how God now preserves this baby for this purpose. And remember, this goes back to the last chapter in Genesis, where the culmination of all the craziness that began even from Abraham. And of course, he's held way up here, not only by the Jews, but also by Christians. The one who has displayed faith in Christ even long before Christ arrived. And so we all recognize his great faith. But when you read his story, what a mess. And then Isaac and Jacob, dysfunctional. This family was out of control. And now you've got Joseph. And dad is favoring kids to the point that the kids hate the brother so much. And parents are divided, and siblings are divided, and they plot to kill him. We talked last night, and they sell him away. And then at the very end of chapter 50 in Genesis, when they all come together and the dust settles, and Joseph says, you meant this for evil. God had another plan. And God is weaving his story. And we get to Moses and a culture where these baby boys are to be slaughtered. And God somehow preserves this child in a basket in a river. You ever see how parents handle babies today? Put them in car seats, we strap them up, we got a buckle. It takes four people, literally. It takes four people to put a child in a car. We got to put anchor these baby seats now. I have a grandbaby. She'll be here on Friday, Saturday, somewhere. She'll be here all next week, and I get to enjoy her. And so we've got this baby now that it takes like eight people to take care of. We're going to put her in the car. Well, we got to move the car seat from that car to this car. Dad, can you help? And so here we all go out to the car. And somebody's got to get on top of the thing and prep, because you've got to get the tension. It's got to buckle and anchor. And so here I am with all that I am. And I'm on top trying to push it as hard. And they're all trying to buckle it. One's in the back pulling it. And there's the baby sitting kind of watching what's going on. And you buckle him in. And then you put him on a stroller and a little bike. You put helmets on. You got to put gloves on and knee pads. And I mean, this is how we treat our children. Don't let them drink out of the hose. Don't let them drink out of a faucet. We've got to get purified water. It's got to be this way. We've got to boil it. And she sticks this baby newborn in a basket and puts it in the Nile River. Snakes, crocodiles, bugs, big bugs, bigger than camp bugs. No netting, no helmets, no floaties and swimmies. In the bulrushes. And God settles over this child because he has a plan. He has a purpose. We're going to get to your purpose and talk a little bit about that tonight. And God is now going to raise up and preparing, even from an infant. I've got a plan and a call. So how does God equip us for that? How does he prepare? We see in the life of Moses. This wasn't about personality and character, because it seems Moses had some deficit there. And oftentimes that's how we approach who's qualified and who's called and who's able. We do it not only, it seems It seems to be a big thing, faddish, I suppose. It'll come and go like everything else. But we've got a lot of that today. All of these shows, American Idol and The Voice, and I know of these things. I don't ever hardly, maybe two or three episodes, because I can't stand any of them. You might be into that, but it's become our culture, and we've got these pop idols, and they come and they go, and they come and they go, and they come and they go, flash in the pan. But these are the people that we idolize. These are the people we prop up, and not just in a TV show or a series or in pop culture. It happens now in bigger ways in politics. It's no longer somebody that is qualified or somebody who's got a resume or somebody who's got good ideas and plans. It's who's got the best look and who's got the best sound and who we can polish up. And then we prop them up and we put a teleprompter and we give them a script. And it's like Hollywood. And that's how we select people. And that's how it's often done in a lot of places, like it was out in the country home when Samuel came and says, "I'm looking for a king." Dad brought all his boys, one after the other. "Here, this one, and this one, and this one. This one. About this one." And each one was rejected. "No, no, no. I don't know what to tell you. There's one more, but you don't want him. He's got nothing to offer. These other ones may have some flaws here and there and some pros and cons, but all of them have potential. But David, you don't want to waste your time interviewing him." And we read there, of course, that God is not interested in what man sees. God is not interested in the things that appeal to us. God looks beyond that. And that's why he picks crazy, messed up people like us. But we're so concerned about helping God look good. And we try to present things in a certain way and be a certain thing. And we see it throughout the church today as well. Where if we can make somebody look and sound good, we can stream him, we can video, what do you call that anymore? You vlog him, but you know, now we've got the YouTube channel, we got our church websites and stations, and now, you know, bring in the bands and the lights and the cameras. And I'm not saying if you do that, it's bad. Thank God we've got help to reach the world in ways we've never been able before. But I know what it takes just to get through a service with nothing going on. And I also have seen what it takes to put on a production. And they've got everything timed to the second. One after the other after the other. Now you've got to get off. They've got to get on. And now cue the track. And there goes the track. And it works itself right through. I don't know if you... They've got little earbuds, and it's not just to help them hear the music, it's to help them keep time. And there's a click going on, boom boom, don't miss the beat, boom boom boom, all the way through. And it's programmed, so we've got a chorus, we've got a verse, we've got a bridge, back to a verse, two choruses, repeat, take it out, got the outro, okay, done, boom, stop, okay, we've got that down to the second. Now the next one rolls, and the next one rolls. Listen, my point then is, you've got the polished preacher, and he gets up. You can tell we don't have that here. I'm sorry. We just have this. And they say, "Wow, what a preacher. Oh, I wish our pastor could preach like that." Well, here's what you need to do to get that. Hire a staff of about 200 people. And then you have people that sit. And this is, I wish I had this. They get a room full of people, might be 10, 20 people, that are all Bible teachers and scholars. And they all work together on a series. He's going to preach this series on Exodus next summer at camp. Okay, we've got 8 months. Now all of you go and study chapter one. And then we come back and we collaborate and we put together the plans and we write the notes and we have a story. And man, that's great. The more help, the more information, the more knowledge, and then you take that and you bathe it in prayer and the Holy Spirit, that's great. But oftentimes that's not the approach. Then it's put it on a teleprompter and put them in a nice suit and then time it and put them out there with all the lights and the fanfare. And then don't ask that pastor to come visit you in the hospital or to spend time at the ball field when your kid's playing in a championship game or to sit on your porch and talk about life for a little while or pray for you when you're in need. That pastor's in his office all week practicing his sermon so that when he stands up, he doesn't stutter, he doesn't he doesn't take 5 minutes to get rolling or 15 minutes. It's just, I told you when I talk, there'll be a lot of things I say that I never finish a thought. So give me some grace. I'm not talking about every pastor that looks good. I try. And there are some pastors that are full of the Holy Spirit that look and sound really good. Thank God. I'm talking about those who just do this, and I don't know every name, but I don't know that we have this idea that somehow we've got to try to help God look good, like we're his PR firm. Well, you know, our goal is to fill a church, and then we've got to have a product that people are going to be drawn to. And you don't want to get in there and that poor schlub of a preacher, his suit's too big, his shoes are too small, his tie's crooked, he's got breakfast stuck in his teeth, he forgot his notes, he can't read the names in the Bible right. How's God ever going to use that? Listen, God doesn't need a help, doesn't need help to make a name. He's got a name. Amen. He has glory. He's looking for servants, those that he'll take and work and mold. And that's what he's doing here with Moses. He says, Moses, I've got a call on your life and I've got a purpose. And it's not just gonna be on in the shadows and you're gonna be in the middle of it, and the millions are gonna look at you and follow you, not just for a few years, but they're gonna talk about you in 2020 at a camp upstate New York. So we've gotta do some work, Moses, to get this right. And so God takes Moses now at 40 years old, and he takes him into the wilderness to make Moses who God wants Moses to be. If it was only about a leader, a politician, and Moses needed to be all these things. If it was only about somebody who had to have the mind to strategize and the ability to form armies, Moses would have been left right where he was, in the palace of Pharaoh, watching how politics works, watching how economies work, watching how leadership works, watching how armies are put together. If that's what God was looking for, he'd have said, Moses, you just stay put until I'm ready. Get close to the generals. Get close to the politicians. Get close to Pharaoh, because I'm going to need you to be that when we go in the wilderness. That's not what God needed. God needed someone that would represent him in a very unique way. And Moses, like all of these others, were raised in a culture that conformed them. And did their best to make them one of them. That means you worship our gods and you live life the way we live life. And God says, I need a people separate And if I'm going to accomplish that, I need a man. And so he removed him for 40 years. I don't know all that happened out in that desert. But when Moses came back, he was a different man. Not completely. God still had work to do. But there was a different man. Don't believe for a minute that preparation is rejection. Moses might very well have thought that. Another year in the desert is me and the sheep. Not what I thought life would be. I mean, I was in the palace. I had wealth, power, esteem. And here I am. Not just that it was kind of a rough and boring job, but it was viewed, I know we talk about the shepherds in the New Testament, and they were kind of the castaways and low life and that, but even more so in the Egyptian culture, they were a cursed breed. They were despised. And here's Moses, embarrassed to be who he was. God's now preparing. And sometimes God puts us in a place, I don't have time to tell some stories, but you're kind of saying, God, I don't know what you're doing. This is a real waste of time. I'm not talking about a couple hours in a day. I'm talking about months and years of life that I have spent doing things and being involved in ministry. But in the process, thinking, God, I don't understand why I'm here. This really feels like a waste of time. Have you forgotten me? Have you rejected me? No, he's preparing. There's something else that's coming. I don't have time now. Maybe tonight we'll start with the end and then get into chapter 3, where Moses has this dramatic encounter with God in a burning bush. And at this moment, his life is completely flipped upside down. We're not going to talk just historically about Moses' experience. If you look across the page or the next page, you'll see tonight the question is, what's your burning bush? And I believe God has one for all of us. And so let's come with our ears attuned and our hearts open, not just to hear about Moses, but to hear what God wants to do in us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you work, and not just in Moses' life and the things that we're going to see, how miraculous you order steps. Lord, you do that in each of our lives. And as we visit this again tonight, Lord, I pray that you'd even just prepare our heart. Lord, we need to hear your voice. We need to hear your call for us, individuals. And so, Lord, I'm going to ask that even through this day, you would prepare our hearts. I believe you're going to want to speak very clearly tonight, very specifically tonight to each of us. And so, Lord, would you prepare us to hear? Now go with us today and in our business, some that will stay and have the opportunity to pray and wait on you longer, others that have to get busy and back to work. And Lord, as we've heard, whatever we do, wherever we go, that we would walk today in your presence. We ask this for your sake, for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.